Thanks. It's great to see all of you here on our campus. And welcome everybody joining us online. I'm excited to be with you today. And as it's already been mentioned, it is Memorial Day weekend. And I just think it's important every year over this weekend to just set aside some intentional time to remember and to reflect on those who have given their lives, paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. And sometimes when it's kind of the summer starting and everything's exciting, it can just kind of go by the whole weekend. And maybe you didn't even take the opportunity to do that. So I want to encourage you to find some time this afternoon, maybe tomorrow, to do that, especially if you've got kids or grandkids. Just sit down and explain this and walk them through it and help them understand, hey, freedom isn't free. A lot of people paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to get to enjoy the freedoms we have, for us to get to gather to worship like we do every single week. And for me, it's a weekend every year where we reflect the name in our family, William Prescott Arthur, my mom's brother. He was killed in Vietnam at the age of 19. And when I was 19, I read all of the letters that he had written home while he was serving. It had a profound impact on my life. And in many ways, since that time, I've tried my best to live a life that would honor his memory. We named our second son, Jacob William Bishop, after him. And I think every family has some type of connection to someone who paid the ultimate sacrifice for our nation's freedom. And so again, it's a special weekend where we have the opportunity to do that. It's gonna be a special day in here also as we wrap up the book of Ruth. Now, if you're just joining us, it's a small little book in the Old Testament that way back in week one, we said it's like God's family photo album. It kind of tells us the story of God's family. And ultimately, it's our family story as well as God's people all these years later. So we've kind of spent each week we've spent unpacking a chapter. There's four chapters in the book, and we're going to wrap it up today with Ruth chapter 4. And it's probably my favorite title of any sermon I've ever come up with. The title of the message is Watch This. And that's a phrase that when our boys were little, it concerned me. So when I would hear them say, watch this, I knew a hospital trip might be not too far away, all right? So that's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is how many times God loves to step into some situations, say, watch this, and then show us what he can do. And so we're going to kind of get to that part of the story today. It's a really encouraging part of the story, but we do have some principles along the way. So that's where your message notes will come in handy. So I'm just kind of walk our way, read our way through it. We'll pause here and there, point out some principles, ultimately seeing how this ancient story can be applied to our lives today. All right. So Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. So let me give a little bit of background, because if you're new, if it's your first week, you're like, what's happening? So this is Boaz, one of the main characters of the story. And what we found out last week is that he's told Ruth that he will be her kinsman redeemer. Now, that's not a term that translates into our culture today, and there's a lot of implications there, meaning that when Boaz marries Ruth, that the land that had belonged to Naomi, her mother-in-law, could now stay with Naomi, stay with the family. This is in many ways is a legal proceeding, but what Boaz has told Ruth, there's actually somebody else, there's another relative who really has the first right of refusal. If he chooses to be your kinsman redeemer, he can do so. If he refuses, then I will have the opportunity. And so Boaz has told Ruth this, and now it's the next day, and he has gone and found this guy, the guy who can be the kinsman redeemer, and they are now gathered with 10 elders, and we're about to see the conversation that will ensue. But I think there's an important principle for us to point out before we get to the conversation. So if you're taking notes, let me ask you to jot this down. First principle for today is God's promptings are always followed by God's process. God's promptings, God's process. I believe that when Boaz was with Ruth in the threshing floor in Ruth chapter 3, that he had a prompting from God that he knew what he needed to do, that he needed to marry Ruth. And I believe that God does that from time to time, that he will lay things on our heart, that he will give us a prompting. It'll come from the Holy Spirit. It may happen while we read the Bible. It might happen while we're in prayer. It might happen when you're in a worship service. And the temptation, and I know this is going to be hard for some of us to hear, but the temptation can be that when we sense a prompting from God, to then immediately put that into action. And what you'll see over and over in God's word is that God's promptings are followed by God's process. The word Boaz knew this is what he needed to do. He's now going to submit himself to this process. And really what he's then doing is displaying in a very specific way his trust in the providence of God, his trust in the sovereignty of God, that he's not going to take matters into his own hands. He's going to follow the process that had been laid out. It's a very specific process we're going to see here in a second. But just for a minute, what does that mean to us? So if you sense that God's leading you to do something, might I challenge you to self-impose a process? Like, what are you talking about? Here's the process. Take another believer to lunch. Have coffee with a Christian who's wiser than you. Just run it past somebody. That's what I'm saying. Sit down with them and go, hey, I think the Lord's laid this on my heart. What do you think? And if they look at you and go, that isn't from the Lord, you might want to stop and listen. If they look at you and go, yeah, I could see how God could be leading you into that. See, God, and this is such a, okay, now I'm going to preach a different sermon. So I'll stand here, all right? a missed principle from God's word. The number one way that God will speak to you is by you reading his word, sensing what he wants you to do, and then it being confirmed by another believer through the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired God's word. You see how this works full circle. So we read God's word, we sense a prompting, and then God's people through the Holy Spirit can confirm or deny whether or not that's from God. Say, why would we need that? Because we can all be deceived. The Bible's clear that Satan and the demons pose as an angel of light. Now, I won't keep you here all day, church, but listen. As your pastor, I have been deceived before. I have thought I heard clearly from the Lord, only to find out later I was deceived. Had I run that past someone, I could have caught it. They could have helped me see what was actually happening. So if you sense a prompting, that's fantastic. Might I challenge you then to enter into a process to see whether it's actually from the Lord? So let's see how this process works for Boaz. It's fairly interesting. Verse 3, then he said to the guardian redeemer, this is Boaz talking, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest to you that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. So we're like, hold up, what's Boaz doing? He just gave away the land. He just gave away Ruth. I mean, it's literally right there what we just read. Thankfully, the conversation continues, verse 5. Then Boaz said, after the guy said, I'll redeem it, verse 5, Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, oh, by the way, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite behind door number 2, right? It's another wife. So he just kind of drops out on him out of nowhere, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, hold up. Is that what your Bible says? No, mine. All right. He said, I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to made final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. I think that's kind of fun. We should bring that back, right? This was the method of, next time you're at a closing for a house, try it, see how it goes, right? This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal, all right? So that is now a done deal. So what's happening here? Interesting conversation. We won't spend too much time here, but I think it's a helpful principle. So jot it down. We'll see if we can find somewhere to apply it in our lives. There's wisdom in communicating things from the other person's perspective. That's what Boaz does. He lays out this entire deal from the perspective, we're not given the guy's name, he's just called the guardian redeemer. And it's an interesting way to communicate. Now, if he had laid this out from his perspective, it could have sounded something like, hey, listen, man, you know, there's this girl named Ruth, And we, you know, we've kind of been flirting in the field, and you know, I handed her a note. Will you go out with me? Yes or no? She checked yes. And there was a whole thing on the threshing floor, man. This whole thing. And so, like, we kind of got this, you know, blossoming romance relationship, and you know, I really want to marry her. Problem is, you're kind of in the way, so I need you to step aside. If you could just help a brother out, like, that would be super helpful. Like, that could have been how Boaz presented this from his perspective, but even saying it out loud, it just doesn't ring true, right? That's not the Boaz we know, right? That just doesn't sound like something he would say. So what does he do? He communicates it effectively to hear this guy, so this guy can hear, here's the benefit. You get the land. The guy's like, okay, that'll work. And then Boaz is, and then you also will be required by law to marry Ruth. Now, the other guy's not being a jerk. He's just thinking this through. I've already got a wife. I've already got kids. I've already got land. We've already got the inheritance set. Not sure I want to go home today with a second wife. I mean, that's what this guy's thinking, all right? So he backs off and says, nah, man, it's yours. And there's just some wisdom in that. Like, maybe you've got a big job interview coming up. Okay, this is a really helpful place to apply this. If you're being interviewed for a job, the temptation is to talk about all of the reasons why you want the job. And I mean, that would make sense. I mean, you get to move out of your mom's basement. Check. All right, that's good, okay? You get paid. You get benefits, like all the things. But if you think about it for a second, like, that doesn't help the person who's interviewing you at all. So try speaking in terms of, here's how you would benefit from hiring me. Here's how the organization could benefit from my contribution. I mean, maybe you're on a team and you spend more time on the bench than you spend playing in the game, right? The conversation with the coach is, here's how I could benefit the coach and the team by you playing me, coach. I mean, that's kind of how that conversation goes. So the first time you try this, you're going to trip all over yourself. It's okay. But if you start listening for this and you start paying attention, you'll note that wise people do this really well. They know how to process and articulate things where the other person sees the benefit. Again, it's a small principle from the story, but I think it's one worth pointing out, okay? Now it's going to kick back up, and we're going to kind of see how all of this comes together. Verse 9, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all of the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. Verse 11, then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. What a prayer of blessing to pray upon Ruth. I mean, Rachel and Leah are the mothers of the 12 men that the 12 tribes of Israel are named after. So this is remarkable that they would say this. May you, Boaz, have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah is just another name for Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Isn't that what grandchildren do? They renew you and they sustain you in your old age. This is what Naomi's friends are saying to her about this baby. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. When they say Naomi has a son, they're not meaning that Naomi took the baby and raised it, and Ruth didn't raise the son. It's implying the familial implications of now having an heir. And it should help us be reminded that at the beginning of Ruth, when Ruth visited these same friends, she told them, don't call me Ruth, call me Mara, because I'm bitter of everything that's happened to me. And now God's brought it full circle, and these same friends are celebrating with her. And then it wraps up with some genealogy. Verse 18, this then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Now, We're going to spend the majority of our time in this part of the passage right here and the implications thereof it. We're going to unpack a little bit of the story kind of behind some of these names that we just read here in just a second. So I'm going to talk a little bit about David and Bathsheba in a few minutes. So if you've got a little one in here, I'm not going to say anything out of line or anything inappropriate. I mean, my 9-year-old son's in here and, you know, he's going to hear everything I'm going to say. This is anything we wouldn't talk about as a family. But every now and then, parents like it when you give them a heads up when you're going to be talking about those things. So this is your heads up. If you've got a little one in here, New Hope Kids is still open. Don't send me an email. All right. So that's kind of my, that's just how we do it. All right. So let's jot down the principle and then it's about to get interesting in church. All right. So jot this down. This is where we get the title of our message today. One of God's favorite phrases is watch this. And in this little line of names that we just read, it's pretty remarkable what God is doing. And it's pretty remarkable to think how God stepped into these situations and did what only he can do. And I want us to talk about that. But the whole time we're talking about it, I really pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that this is landing somewhere in your heart. That you're being reminded that it's the same God. That the same God that stepped into these situations and said, watch this, and did what only he can do. I do believe he's the same God. He wants to step into your situation and say, watch this and do what only he can do. So we read these names. These names are also included in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, where the lineage of Jesus is unpacked from the Old Testament. So let's read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You're going to see some names that we just hit, but we're going to see a few other details as well. So I'll read both verses, and then we'll spend some time unpacking them. So Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Again, lineage of Jesus. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Perhaps no other place in the Bible can we see two verses where this principle of God saying, watch this, could be more observed. So let's back it up for a second. There's some information that we're told in Matthew that we weren't told in the book of Ruth. We were told that Salmon is the father of Boaz, but did you see who Boaz's mom is? Boaz's mother is Rahab. Yes, that Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. And it meant the same thing then that it means now. Okay? So if you're new to the Bible, buckle up. It gets interesting. So what happens with God's people as they enter into the promised land and Moses sends some spies. Joshua and Caleb are two of these spies along with 10 other guys. They go into the promised land. They come back to Moses and Joshua and Caleb are like, let's go. We could take them right now. The other 10 guys are like, they're going to beat us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can. And we know God parted the Red Sea, but they're going to beat us. And Moses does something that's pretty dumb. He does the first congregational vote. And it doesn't go well, y'all. It doesn't go well. There's a congregational vote and 10 of the guys vote, let's not go. Joshua and Caleb go. I don't know if anybody else grew up in a church that did congregational votes and business meetings on Sunday night. This for me is cheaper than therapy. I grew up in that church, okay? So they do a congregational vote, doesn't go well. They're like, we can't go. God says, that's fine. Your lack of faith, this entire generation has to die off. None of you get to go to the promised land. Except for Joshua and Caleb. They fist bump, they're excited, okay? They're good, everybody else has to die. Well, now let's fast forward about 40 or 50 years, and now Joshua's in charge, and it's time to send spies again, kind of like a revisit. This time he only sends two. He learned from past mistakes, all right? So he sends two spies into Jericho. Now, scripture does not tell us that Salmon, the father of Boaz, was one of the spies. It doesn't give us their names, but I don't think it's a reach to assume he would have been one of the spies. So these two spies go into Jericho, and Rahab, the prostitute who lives in Jericho, she meets them, she understands why they are there, and she starts feeding them information. She basically joins forces with them, turns on her own people, and says, if you want to attack Jericho, here's some things you need to know. Now, why would she do that? The reason why she did it is because she tells them, we all know about your Yahweh God. We know what he has done, and I want to make him my God. The rest of the people in Jericho are being stubborn. They've been given an opportunity to turn to God. They're not doing it. She is. She says, I want to worship God, and I'll give you this information, but when you come destroy Jericho, will you remember me and my family, my father's line, and not kill us? And they give her their word, and they follow through. So now Rahab becomes part of God's people, which would have been remarkable enough, but only God could step into that and say, watch this. Not only will you become part of my people, I'm going to actually let you marry one of these guys, and then you're going to be the mother of Boaz, who, as we saw last week, is this incredible godly man. So only God could step into a situation like that and take a prostitute and take a spy, put them together, and raise up Boaz. Remarkable, okay? Just unbelievable. I mean, if you turn that script into Hollywood, they go, no, we can't write that. We can't make that movie. No one would believe that. And then we get, obviously, Ruth and Boaz. I mean, we've spent a month talking about this. Ruth, a Moabite woman who comes into a foreign land, God's land, but it's a foreign land to her. And God steps in, says, watch this. Just in the middle of you working in a field, Boaz is going to show up, and this whole thing's going to come together, and it's going to be remarkable. This is God saying, watch this. And then the craziest part of all of this, all right, so let's keep going in this family tree, this family photo album. So we get to Jesse, who's the father of King David. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't tell us who David's mother is. It's a mystery. We don't know who David's mother was. So Jesse is the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Again, maybe you're new to the Bible. Solomon, the Bible says, was the wisest person who ever lived. Solomon was the king who built the temple. Solomon reigned for a very long time. He is a key figure in the history of the Hebrew people. And this is ultimately what the book of Ruth is doing. It's giving us this family photo album because from the line of David, we're eventually going to get to Jesus and the New Testament. But did you catch how Matthew chapter 1 describes this dynamic? We've got David, who's the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I think that's interesting. If you know anything about this story, Solomon's mother's name is Bathsheba. And most people, even if they're not familiar with the Bible, have heard the story or heard it described before, or at least recognize the names of David and Bathsheba. And so I want to talk about that for a second, because the way that that story is usually told is the adultery between David and Bathsheba. And when we think of adultery, what we're implying is that there are two people who are entering into a relationship by their own consent, both of them not really supposed to be doing that because they're already in a committed relationship, and now they're committing adultery with one another. And I think that we've projected our own modern thinking of things onto this story and drawn the conclusion that David and Bathsheba committed adultery. But if you read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's not really how the account reads. The account goes out of its way to help us understand that David is the one who is at fault here. So as you read through the account, what you first are told is David was supposed to be out fighting a war. He wasn't even supposed to be home, but he was. It then says that David got up at night. So he had been asleep and he got out of his bed at night and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath, which that's the part of the story that has always been interesting how it's been portrayed. It's like, well, Bathsheba just went out on a roof taking a bath. What did she think was going to happen? Do y'all understand how this has been portrayed? She was taking a bath at night. When else is she supposed to take a bath? She's actually going out of her way to not be that way. It's David who's up at night. It's David who happens to be in the palace where you can see everything going on. And then the passage says that he sent men to get Bathsheba, to bring her back. I don't think we really understand how life works if you live somewhere where there's a king. See, kings get to do whatever they want. Nobody gets to tell a king no. When somebody shows up at your door and says, the king wants you to come back with us, you don't get to say whether or not you want to. So Bathsheba is taken to David. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. She lets David know after going back home that she's pregnant. Now, at this point, you would think David would realize, man, I have messed up. I mean, it's how low David stoops and how bad this gets. Her husband, who is a noble man named Uriah, is out fighting like David's supposed to be doing. David sends for Uriah to come home for a break, because in David's thinking, if Uriah comes home, he's gonna go home, he's gonna be with his wife, he'll find out she's pregnant, and like we can fool him into thinking that it's his baby. But Uriah is such a noble man, he won't even go home. He sleeps at the gate of the palace. And so the next day, David finds out, he's like, why? And he's like, I'm not going home when my men are still fighting. I mean, this guy is a noble, noble man. So then David invites him into the palace, y'all, and gets him drunk. And then sends him back, thinking, well, surely that'll take care of it. And he's still so noble, he won't even go back to his home, even after that. So then David writes a letter, gives it to him, and says, give this to the commander when you go back to the battle lines. And the letter is his death sentence. It basically tells the commander, when the fighting gets the worst, pull everybody back so Uriah is killed. David has him murdered underneath the guise of fighting a war. So word comes back to Bathsheba that her husband Uriah has been killed in battle. And then upon that happening, David brings her into the palace and makes her one of his wives. Now here's what's interesting. He already had six wives. And now she's his wife, and now she's pregnant. And y'all, just for a second, something I don't think we've done enough of. Can we look at everything I just described from Bathsheba's perspective? Can you imagine for a minute that this is the reality that you've just had to experience? And now your husband's dead, and now you're pregnant with a baby. And here's where it gets worse. The punishment to David for what he had done is that after carrying that baby for 9 months, that baby died. So now not only has Bathsheba lost her husband, she's also lost the child. And there she is alone in a palace with six other women, probably as the outcast. And it's in that situation that God steps in the middle of that and says, watch this. Bathsheba, I see you. I know what you've been through. I understand what's been done to you. And right now, you feel very oppressed, but I'm about to make you an overcomer. See, right now, you've had a story that's been written about your life that you would have never chosen, but I'm about to step into this. And Bathsheba, I'm gonna do something that's gonna blow your mind. I'm literally, of all of the wives that I could choose from in this household, I'm gonna choose you to be the mother of the next King Solomon. Unbelievable. Only our God could step into a situation like that and do that. And then it's like, God, just to make sure that we understand, for all of human history, when this story is told in the New Testament, I'll make sure that when you are referenced, everybody remembers you are actually Uriah's wife. Remarkable. See, church, this is what our God does. And I hope for somebody here today, you're encouraged. Because see, for some of you right now, you're Bathsheba. Meaning somebody else has done something to you. Someone else has orchestrated some circumstances to come against you. Someone has betrayed you. Someone has kept you back. Someone has set the deck against you. And you're really wondering if God sees and if God knows. And I'm here to tell you today that our God sees you. And our God knows your situation. And our God is not going to abandon you. And your day will come where you'll be able to step back and go, watch this. Look at what my God did for me. Church, our God's a faithful God. Our God's a faithful God. And then the flip side of the story is some of you are like David. You're the person who brought those things into someone else's life. You're the one who mistreated. You're the one who took advantage of. You're the one who used someone else. You're the one who's done some things that you're incredibly ashamed of. And you've tried to do everything you can to forget it and to numb it. And in your mind, you have already done too much for God to love you. Let me encourage you for a moment. When David was confronted by a man named Nathan over what he had done, and just for a minute, maybe that's what God's doing in your heart right now, just confronting you with what you've done. Do you know what David did? He didn't make excuses. He didn't blame someone else. He fully owned it. He fully confessed. And he fully fell before God and said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You can have the kingdom, you can have the palace, you can have the title, but God, do not take your presence from me. God, David was humble, David was broken, and God forgave David. And it's after this, here's the most remarkable, watch this of all of it. It's after this account that God calls David a man after his own heart. That even having been a murderer, God says, that man is after my own heart. You listen to me, if you're David in the story, there's nothing you could do that puts you too far beyond the reach of a merciful and gracious God. He loves you. And you can still be called a man after his heart. You could still be called a woman after his heart. There's nothing that you've done that will be held against you for the rest of your life because God chose to hold it against his son Jesus on the cross. You've been forgiven. So like David, you confess it, you own it, you move forward in freedom, and you walk with God for the rest of the days that he gives you. It's a remarkable account of how we see God involving himself in the details of our lives. Let me give you the next little principle. Again, this is Ruth chapter 4. This is all of the book of Ruth as a whole. Every little story helps tell the big story of the Bible. That's what Ruth is. It's a little story. It's four chapters. It's telling a story. But for a second, it's also telling us the big story of the Bible. So what's happening in the book of Ruth? In the book of Ruth, Naomi gets rescued by Ruth. She's in a hopeless situation. In the book of Ruth, Ruth then gets rescued by Boaz. She's in a hopeless situation. What's the big story of the Bible? God rescued us in our hopeless situation. See, Ruth is in a place where she needs protection and she needs provision. And somebody else is gonna have to step in and give this to her. She can't do it on her own. She goes to Boaz and she says, spread out your wing and cover me. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, where we come to Jesus in need of protection, where we come to Jesus in need of provision, and we ask him, spread out your wing and cover me. There's nothing I can do to get myself out of this situation. Ruth had to have someone else intervene. Boaz did that for her. We have to have someone else intervene, church, in our situation. So what's our situation? It's real simple. Our situation is a little three-letter word called sin. That we're all sinners. That we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That at some point in our lives, if we get humble enough, we get to a place where we recognize I'm actually the source of all of my problems. I've blamed a bunch of people. I've played the victim card. But if I'm gonna be honest, I am the source of all of my problems. Everywhere I go, there I am. I can't escape me. I get out of one relationship, I get in the next one, just do the same thing all over again and have the audacity to blame them. You say, are you making fun of me? No, I'm trying to let the Lord use me to convict you. Because here's the thing, he did that to me. And anybody in this room that's walking with the Lord, he did that for them as well. Because look, y'all, it's even ground at the foot of the cross. Like we're all sinners in need of a savior, but there's gotta become a point in our life where you see it, where you own it, where you recognize it, and you too realize, wait a second, the Bible's telling this great big story that God is not gonna let my sin get in the way of him loving me. And he proved that by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for me. And when you recognize that the big story of the Bible is God has been coming after you even before you were born, you begin to recognize how much he loves you. It's remarkable. See, in the New Testament, we're told, this is crazy, that after Jesus was alive, he's walking down a road one day to a town called Emmaus with two guys, and he's explaining to them how all of the scriptures talk about him. Man, I wish I could have been there. I'm gonna find those two guys in heaven one day. That's gonna be awesome. What did Jesus exactly say? Well, the only thing we had at that time for scripture was the Old Testament. So Jesus is explaining to these guys how all of the Old Testament points to him, which means when we read the Old Testament, when we read the book of Ruth, we interpret the book of Ruth, and we learn about the book of Ruth, and we recognize what's happening. But then we can go back and we can add a second layer of interpretation by simply asking this question: where do we see Jesus in the book of Ruth? Because Jesus said all of the Bible is pointing to him. And this little story is one more way that God is telling his big story. So how do we ultimately find Jesus like he said we would in the book of Ruth? That's our last principle for today. I want you to jot this down. Jesus is actually our greater Boaz. Jesus is our greater Boaz. That's where he's at. That's where he's at in the book of Ruth. What does Boaz do for Ruth? Boaz, this is remarkable, he actually redeems the entire concept of kinsman redeemer. See, a kinsman redeemer was somebody who had to act out of obligation. They were next in the family line. Well, as we've seen in the story, the guy who was obligated, he passed. Boaz wasn't obligated at all. Boaz chose to be the kinsman redeemer out of love for Ruth. Remarkable. Jesus was not obligated to go to the cross for you. He actually chose it. No one put Jesus on the cross. He chose it. He could have called, as the old hymn says, 10,000 angels to come rescue him in that moment, and he didn't. Why? Because he chose willingly to go to the cross to be your kinsman redeemer, to be my kinsman redeemer. And he did it out of love for the Father, and he did it out of love for you. See, Jesus has an understanding of love from the Heavenly Father that we could never grasp, but he wants you to experience it. And the only way that you experience the love of God the Father is through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as our greater Boaz, made that possible. That he has made redemption possible for you by grace, through faith. And then my prayer is on this day, where you've probably already got a lot of things on your mind and some fun things you're gonna do this afternoon or maybe tomorrow during the holiday, that just for a moment, you recognize that Jesus did all of that for you. Stepped into your hopeless situation, provided the redemption that you were in need of, made provision for you. And all you have to do is receive it. Can you imagine this story if after all of this, Ruth would have said, no, I'm good. I mean, what on earth will we be talking about? And yet for some of you, that's where you're at. You know the story. You know what God's done for you. You know that Jesus has made redemption possible. And yet you're gonna walk away from that? You think Ruth is gonna walk away from the opportunity to be the bride of Boaz? And as our greater Boaz, isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, we, the church, are referred to as the bride of Christ? That just as Ruth was the bride for Boaz, that's the type of love Jesus has for you. I just sense from the Lord there's somebody here today that needs to give their life to Jesus. Salvation is not passed down from one generation to the next. It doesn't matter if your spouse, your kids, your parents, your grandparents have given their life to Jesus. It's a decision you have to make upon recognizing that your only hope, your only chance of redemption is in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me just for a few minutes? Somebody here today, that's where you're at. And that feeling you're experiencing, that's the goodness of God. It's the kindness of God, scripture says, that leads us to repentance. It's not the judgment of God, it's the kindness of God. As he's helping you see why he sent his son to die on the cross for you, as he's helping you see that Jesus actually is alive, which means you can place your faith in a risen Savior. So if that's you today, just the best way you know how, maybe here in the room or maybe joining us online, would you just pray, Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sin and that you walked out of the tomb and that you're alive. And I wanna ask you to come into my life and save me today. And Jesus, for the rest of my life, I will live for you as you are my Lord and now my Savior as well. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer again, everybody's heads are bowed, their eyes are closed, but I'd love to pray for you just specifically this week. Would you let me know just by slipping up your hand? So I just prayed that prayer. I just asked Jesus to come into my life. Just gave my life to the Lord. It's awesome. I'll be praying for you this week. God, as we come to you right now, I just sense there's a lot of people. They're in that place where Rahab was, and they're wondering, are you going to come through? I've asked to be remembered. Now I've just got to wait by faith and hope that these men will keep their word. God, there's some people here today, they're in that spot that Bathsheba was after she lost that child, with pain and hurt and heartache and confusion and just wondering, does anybody care? And God, you just always step right in when we don't feel like we can go any further. God, I'm just asking you to do that again. God, there's somebody here today, they need to be encouraged. God, there's somebody here today, they just need to be reminded that you've got to watch this experience. It's just a little further down the road, but God, they need a little bit of encouragement to keep walking today. So God, as we come to you now and we offer up this song of praise, would you just invade this place with your presence? God, would you speak to your people as only a loving father can speak to his children? And we pray all of these things in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.